even as we dive into what I imagine could have been one of the more challenging lessons that we have this week, I have been so encouraged and excited to hear all that you're learning and the other studies are learning, and just to even have this room full on these Thursday mornings, kind of deep into the semester here, as we've been here a couple weeks. I ordered 700 of those study guides, and they're all gone now. Those are supposed to last us through the whole year, and so we've had to order more. The groups are growing. People are interested in the study, and so I'm glad that you're here, and I hope that you'll keep coming throughout the semester, because I think it's only going to get better. And if you can get through Melchizedek, you can get through anything. So before we begin, let me pray, and then we'll take a look at Melchizedek and our better priest king. Father, thank you for these texts of Scripture, Genesis 14 and Psalm 110 and Hebrews 7, and the way that they so wonderfully highlight this character, Melchizedek, and the way that he points us forward to Jesus. We pray that that would become increasingly clear to us throughout this morning. Thank you for the conversations that we've had, even in our small groups, and the way that you teach us through what you teach each of us individually and we can say to each other. And we pray that that would just continue on now as we listen to your word through what I have to say. And we do pray that you would help us to see in Jesus a better and a perfect priest king who rules and who reigns, but who intercedes for us. And we pray all of this in his precious name. Amen. Raise your hand if you have ever heard of the name Tom Bombadil. Raise your hand if that means anything to you. Okay. Single digits. That's what I expected. Well, maybe if it's unfamiliar, I'll show you a picture of him. Does this help at all? Okay, I didn't think so. So Tom Bombadil, it's absolutely okay if you don't know who he is. In fact, if you do know who he is, you're a nerd, like me. Tom Bombadil is a whimsical, mysterious character who appears for only 3 chapters in the first book of The Lord of the Rings. And the hobbits encounter this weird character in a forest. He helps them get out of a couple of jams. He sings a couple of strange songs, and then he disappears. Last year, I read through The Lord of the Rings for the first time. This is a book all the way through, and I encountered this character. It's pretty early on in the first book, and I'll be honest, I was annoyed by this character. He sings these, like, way too many songs throughout these 3 chapters, and I'm just thinking, this is just a weird character in this book. And then you get to the point where he leaves the hobbits behind, and I'm thinking, like, okay, that was weird. Can't wait to see what happens with this guy later on in the book. 1,000 pages go by and he never appears again. And I remember, like, days after I'd finished the book, I was like, why was Tom Bombadil in the beginning of this book? And as I kind of dove into this and thought about it more for myself, I actually found that there were quite a few people who agreed with me in my assessment of Tom Bombadil. Here's what one Lord of the Rings enthusiast fellow nerd blogger wrote about Tom Bombadil. He says, it's easy to take pot shots at Bombadil. He's a ridiculous character, a sort of whimsical hobo who wanders around singing silly songs and making rhymes, and he contributes little to the plot of the story. He rescues Frodo, Sam, Merry, and Pippin from an evil tree and a haunted tomb. He puts them up in his cabin for a while, but then he vanishes from the narrative. And even Peter Jackson, who made the Lord of the Rings films, if you've seen those, you'll know that he didn't even think that Tom Bombadil was important enough to include in the story at all. So I had basically resolved, along with many others, that Tom Bombadil was an obscure, unimportant hiccup in an otherwise interesting and compelling story. Until I heard what J.R. Tolkien had to say about Tom Bombadil, because J.R. Tolkien, the author of this story, said that he had apparently been asked many times about this character, and in one of his letters, he says that Tom Bombadil was not an important person in terms of characters who move the narrative along. But he said that he wrote Tom Bombadil into the story in order to teach his readers something important about Middle-earth, the world that he had created for this story. and that through the songs that he sang, his subtle immunity to the power of the ring and his care for these hobbits teach the readers something bigger and more important about the world of the story, and in many ways prepared the readers for what was yet to come. I'll stop there before I put you all to sleep with my Lord of the Rings stuff. But I hope that you see something of a parallel with this character and this mysterious figure of Tom Bombadil with the character, the mysterious and seemingly obscure figure of Melchizedek, a character who only appears for three verses in this Genesis 14 story, and only there throughout the rest of the story of Genesis. And you may be tempted, like I was, to dismiss Melchizedek as an obscure and otherwise unimportant hiccup in what is a compelling and interesting Bible story. But what I hope that you've arrived at already in your study in your small groups and the time that you spent on your own this week, that you see that that's absolutely not the case. And actually that God, our divine author, writes Melchizedek into this story very purposefully and quite beautifully in a way that actually points us forward to Jesus and helps us to see who he is as our great king and priest. Now, as we work through considering Melchizedek and then seeing the way that he connects to Jesus, I want to simply follow the pattern that you have there in your study guides of going from the shadow of the Old Testament to the substance that we see in the New Testament, and then the so what of figuring out what does this actually have to do with our lives and who we are. So we'll begin here with the shadow. We see that our shadow is this character named Melchizedek, and we first encounter him in Genesis chapter 14. I want you to imagine for a moment with me that you have never read the Bible before, that you have little to no awareness of anything about the Bible, but especially you don't know what Psalm 110 says about Melchizedek. You don't know what Hebrews 7 and those other chapters in Hebrews have to say. And you're just reading just verse by verse, chapter by chapter through the beginning of the Bible. And without any prior awareness of those other passages, you'd probably be a little confused when you're first introduced to this character of Melchizedek, and understandably so. Because think about it. We're introduced to Abram at the end of Genesis 11, and the Lord calls Abram in Genesis 12, and then he sets out to the land of Canaan, and then Abram and his brother-in-law Lot separate. But then here in Genesis 14, which is what we focused on this week, we're told that Lot is kidnapped after a battle between a collection of kings, and then Abram hears of this, takes a bunch of men with him, defeats his brother's kidnappers, and brings back Lot along with the spoils of his victory. And then verse 17 in chapter 14, we see that the king of Sodom went out to meet Abraham. Now, the story is actually pretty action-packed, and I actually find it pretty interesting. And then almost as if a parenthesis appears in the midst of this story, we're introduced to this mysterious figure named Melchizedek. Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. This is what the text says. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. But from there, it immediately jumps back in the story to this interaction with the king of Sodom. And so if you're reading and you're thinking like an editor would think, you'd be like, you know what, if I took out these three verses of this weird interaction with this priest king, I actually think that the story might flow a little smoother. And in one sense, you would be right. And on its face and without any other biblical context, this does just seem to be a strange anomaly in the Genesis story. But it absolutely isn't. But as the biblical story unfolds, even before we get to this explicit identification with Melchizedek in Hebrews 7, there are actually many indications that we come across, and actually indications even in Genesis 14 that should cause us to see that this is an important character as it relates to the larger Bible story. Allow me to list four important characteristics about Melchizedek, three of which we see in Genesis and one really important one that we see in Psalm 110. these four things. The first is that he was a king of righteousness from Jerusalem or from Salem. His name, Melchizedek, Melk is the Hebrew root for king. Zedek is the Hebrew root for righteousness. So his name literally means king of righteousness. And names all throughout the Old Testament are significant, and this story is no exception. So he's the king of righteousness, and we're told that he is the king of Salem. Now, there's some debate over whether or not this Salem is what would be Jerusalem, or whether Salem was a common name for other cities, but either way, this king of righteousness is the king over Salem, Salem being derived from the Hebrew word for peace, or shalom, or well-being. It's the king of righteousness who rules over the city of well-being and peace. That should stick out to us on its own as a very attractive and commendable thing, that there's this figure who is a king of righteousness ruling over the city of peace. Secondly, and very importantly, he was a priest and a king. Now, when we first see that, that may not mean a whole lot to us, to our modern eyes and ears as we're working through this story. And while the story itself hasn't gotten to a point where perhaps chronologically that would have as much significance as it would for the people who would have been the original audience reading this letter or reading this book from Moses, it would have been after they had received the law which would have prescribed that there was a very specific category and distinctives that made for the line of Levitical priests, those who would come from Aaron, those who would be a part of this specific lineage of people. And then there was another category from the line of Judah, the royal line from whom kings would come. And those two categories never mixed. You had people who were kings and you had people who were priests according to the law of God. And actually, if you remember from 1 Samuel, that what Saul gets himself in trouble with is that he, as the king, tries to carry out these priestly duties as the king. So he mixes those roles, and that's what actually causes Saul to lose his throne. So we have in the story, when we read this, we should see priest-king, and we should say, that is very unique. There's something special about that. There's priests and there's kings, but there aren't priest-kings. And closely related to that is our third thing, is that he was uniquely appointed as a priest. One thing that speaks very loudly out of silence is that Melchizedek doesn't have a genealogy here. He doesn't have any record of his lineage, which we know that you were a priest in the line of Levi, that there would and if you've ever tried to read through the Old Testament, you know you have to sort through all of these genealogies and all of these names. But Melchizedek is unique in that he is presented as one without a lineage, without a genealogy. Now, I don't think that this means that Melchizedek is necessarily some supernatural being who didn't have parents or grandparents, but it's making the point to say that he's not like the other priests who had to come from a specific family. He's listed as someone who is in a distinct and separate category. Fourthly, and very importantly, and I actually want you to turn to Psalm 110 with me, because there's something important I want you to see here that we could very easily glaze over. Psalm 110 is written by King David. And that's very important for us to understand here. Can you understand me so far? My voice isn't cracking too much? Okay. Psalm 110 is written by King David. And he refers to two individuals in the first verse of this psalm. He says, the Lord, Yahweh, you see the Lord in all capital letters, so he's referring to God, says to my Lord, referring to, in the third person, some other individual who King David himself is referring to as Lord. So So that should stick out to us, that the king is saying, God has appointed someone who is above me, who we'll see later on will come from his lineage, but to whom David is referring to as a superior, and then refers to that superior as one who will reign as king. The Lord sends forth from Zion his mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And then we go down to verse 4, and after this kingly description is given of this individual from God, superior to David, but reigning as king, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind to this person. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So this king is going to be a forever priest, who, just like Melchizedek, doesn't come from the ordinary line of the Levitical priest, but is uniquely appointed by God himself. So David looked back to that story and understood from his reading of the law that this Melchizedek character, as he anticipated the coming Messiah, points out the fact that this coming Messiah is going to be just like Melchizedek. So it's a powerful picture of the way that even just in those Old Testament passages, we have a picture of this mysterious, unique, forever priest-king Messiah, who, just like Melchizedek, will not... I'm getting ahead of myself here. I can't jump ahead to the substance too fast. So as we look at all those four things, everyone take a deep breath, because that is a lot of Old Testament stuff to sort through. And I know it feels like a lot for me to teach it and for you to absorb it and to study it this week, but it all lays a very important foundation for then, as we move from the shadow to the substance, to understand why it is that this character helps us see and understand who Jesus really is. Because I want you to just take a moment to zoom out the camera on the story of the Bible from Genesis 14, from Psalm 110. And I want you to just consider for a moment how wonderful it is that God has written this character Melchizedek into the story. Because when we're introduced to Melchizedek, I think if we take a moment to just dig into some of the longings and the expectations that the people of God would have felt when they heard about this king, they actually point to many of the same longings and expectations that we too should feel as we think about someone like Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek was a king of righteousness. Do you know how badly the people of Israel wanted and needed a king of righteousness? You go throughout the whole story of the Old Testament, and you see that they are desperately in need of a king to rule over them, and to rule over them well and for their good. And they go through these cycles of bad judges and wanting a king when they shouldn't want a king because they should want to serve God, but God gives them one. And we see that it just dissolves into this disaster. And they need a true king and a righteous king. And so when we're presented with someone in this story who is told, we're told mysteriously, and we're not told much about, that he's a king of righteousness, the people of Israel should have said, man, I want that. I want to know him. How much can we say as well that this is true of us? We're getting pretty close to November here in election season, and we look around, and how badly do you just want to go, like, this is all that we've got to offer here? Can't we find someone who will actually rule well, who will actually serve and lead in a way that honors God, in a way that is not what's best for them, but what's best for the people, in a way that would flourish those whom they lead? We need a king of righteousness. And so when we're told in the Bible that there is a king of righteousness, it should get our attention. And along with that, this concept of a priest king would have been almost unthinkable. Because not only was it something that the law wouldn't have provided for even the possibility for there to be a priest king, but on top of this, you think about the roles of a priest and a king. And you think about the king would be those who would rule and who would reign and who would exercise power and authority. But priests had this entirely different role in that they were mediators. They were personal. They were the ones who would go on behalf of the people in order to give them access to God. So the thought that there's someone out there who fulfills both of these roles, that he's both powerful and personal? It would have been something so attractive and so desirable for the people. Especially, you know, we can talk about bad kings, but we can also talk about bad priests too. Think about the story in Samuel, again, of Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, these terrible priests who are selfish. They're self-interested. They don't care about the people. They care about themselves. And they actually, to their own self-destruction. But it's not just their problem. It's the people's problem, that the priests are this one lifeline for the people to have access to God. And think about, in a line of priests who were imperfect, who always ultimately died, and none of them ever completely lasted, think about the lack of assurance and the doubt that the people would have wrestled with as they have to hope that their priest is going to deal with their own sins in order that they would be able to deal with their sins, in order that they would have this one lifeline to have access to God. We don't think about that often, but for these people who would have read this to go, man, there is a priest and a king who is righteous, that would have been something that they would have had the deepest desire for. And so Melchizedek absolutely is the most beautiful shadow, this wonderful silhouette of a king of righteousness with no beginning or end of days, who is both priest and king. And what we see is that this beautiful silhouette, when we shine the light of the new covenant back on the silhouette, we see something even more beautiful, is that it's a picture of who Jesus is. And Jesus in a much truer and a much better way. So we see that Melchizedek is a priest king with no beginning or end who blesses God's people. But as we move to the substance here, we see that Jesus is a perfect and eternal priest king with truly no beginning or no end who saves God's people. I want you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 7. We won't read through the whole thing, but I'm going to point out a couple of things here that are very important, and I want you to see it while I address it. The writer to the Hebrews, the whole book of Hebrews is about these shadows, these old covenant realities that are good, but they are insufficient. And the writer to the Hebrews wants to show them that in Jesus and in the new covenant, everything is better. And actually, all of these longings and expectations, they converge upon one person in Jesus. And that's a big part of what we see here. So Hebrews 7, read verses 2 and 3. Melchizedek is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. And he's also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. Clearly, the author of Hebrews is saying that Jesus resembles Melchizedek. I can't remember if I have said this yet, but I think it's reasonable to think that Melchizedek, so one of the debated things is whether or not Melchizedek is this mysterious figure that points us forward to Christ, which is what I think. There are some who would say that Melchizedek is actually a pre-incarnate appearance of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. So a pre-human, what's referred to as a Christophany, an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. I don't think that's what this is, but I think the arguments to be made that it is are actually reasonable. It's not a main or a plain thing, but it's, you can come to your own conclusions from your own study on what you think. But I think one of the things that comes up when we think about that question is when it, this language that's used that says that Melchizedek has no beginning or end of days. I think because of the point that is made in Hebrews that he resembles Melchizedek and that he's like Melchizedek in the sense that he's not from the Levitical priesthood, it's not saying that Melchizedek is some supernatural being with no beginning or no end who's eternal. That I think that he is an ordinary sinful man who just doesn't come from the Levitical priesthood who's a king of righteousness over Salem. But I'll leave that up to you to what conclusion you come to on that. But what's important to know is that what we see in this eternal priesthood, in one sense, in Melchizedek, points us to a truly eternal priesthood who actually lives eternally and who can intercede for believers eternally in Jesus. And now when we read that, we should understand that that's not just a cool thing or an interesting thing about Jesus, but it is an absolutely necessary reality that as believers that we have a priest who intercedes for us eternally. It's at the very heart of the gospel that we have a priest who forever intercedes for us. Look at chapter 7, verse 11. If perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there's a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. See, the author to Hebrews is reminding us that the old covenant and the Levitical system was insufficient. That if the Levitical priests could have brought perfection to the people, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. If they could actually do something to deal with the problem of sin, then we wouldn't have needed an eternal high priest. But he's saying that the Levitical priesthood, the old way, it was insufficient. It's helpful for me to think about it this way, that the people of Israel had this really bad sin problem at the bottom of their hearts that they needed a cure for. Think about it in medical terms. Think about the process of dialysis. If you're familiar with it, you'll know that someone who is having issues with their kidneys aren't processing things properly, that you go and you go through dialysis as this medical accommodation that essentially does the work of the kidneys for you and helps many people to survive. Without dialysis, they wouldn't be able to live, but it never actually cures whatever the problem is with the kidneys. That apart from some intervention that actually cures the fundamental problem, dialysis is just this thing that's good, but it's insufficient to provide a cure. And I think there's a very similar reality that we see in the priestly system with the sacrifices. It never actually fixed the people's problem of their sin. And one of the reasons why was because the priests were sinful men themselves and they had to offer up sacrifices for themselves. And the priests died and they had to be replaced. So it was kind of the cycle that the people of Israel had to go through over and over and over again that would have left them longing for one sacrifice, one priest who could deal with their sin once and for all. And that is exactly what we have in Jesus, our eternal, forever, perfect, sinless priest. In Hebrews 10, says that every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. The Levitical system and the law didn't allow for a priest-king, but because Jesus does away with the old system and because he fulfills the law, we see all of the what the law pointed us for to converge and fulfilled and consummated in the person and work of Jesus. And the old covenant makes way for something that is so much better. And that's why in verse 22 of chapter 7 it says, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The shadow of Melchizedek points us to a better priest-king in Jesus. Now let's close here by considering exactly why it is that this matters. Now, one of the things that I think you could say is a disadvantage to us is when we think in the categories of priest and king and sacrifice and all the things that come along with that, those are not a part of our ordinary lexicon of the words that we use or the way that we think. You know, you're not like at the grocery store going like, man, I hope my priest is, you know, up to speed on his sacrifices, or, you know, even the way that we think about you know, our democratic republic, we don't think about kings who rule and who reign as often as we might, or as often as the original readers of this would have. But that is to our disadvantage, because these concepts, priest and king, are not only important, they're absolutely necessary and relevant to our understanding of how the gospel comes to bear on our lives. Because you need a king. You need a king because your biggest problem is your sin. And not your sin in just the sense that you misbehave or you make mistakes or you do things wrong, but your biggest problem is your sin and the fact that you are a sinner, that you have a heart that just doesn't make mistakes, but a heart that is fundamentally rebellious against God. And a heart that is rebellious is a heart that is self-destructive. Take this outside of the spiritual realm. We know that no individual or society can function in absolute autonomy, that we need some kind of structure or reign or rule that can guide us and cause us to flourish and live well and to live rightly. And a rebellious, sinful heart left on its own is a fundamentally self-destructive and ultimately a disintegrated life that tries to live on its own without any rule or reign over it. And so you need a king for your sinful and rebellious heart. And you need a king who is going to rule and reign over you in righteousness. In the same way that a young, unruly child, one of the most important things that they can have in their life is a father or a mother who would lead them and guide them and essentially rule over them well, so it is with us, that we need someone to rule over us. But you don't just need a king. And actually, if all you had was a king, you would be in pretty bad shape. Because the rebellion of your heart is actually rebellion against that king that you so desperately need. And actually, your sinful rebellion, if you're left with just a king, the king's rule and reign over you would be a reign of terror, because all that you deserve and what you provoke from that good and righteous king is his wrath and his judgment and his justice to be executed upon you. So if you just have a king, you live in terror because you have this problem that you can't fix on your own. But the wonderful good news of the gospel is that that king who reigns and rules over us righteously with great power and perfect sovereignty is also a loving high priest who is not just powerful, but he's personal. And he knows you and he enters into your life. He doesn't just rule over it, but he enters into it. And he deals with the problem that you can't deal with on your own, the problem of your rebellious heart. He deals with your sin and he gives you a new heart. And he intercedes for you on behalf of the Father so that you would have access to God. And because we have both a priest and a king, we find this one person, all wrapped up in one, who both deals with our biggest problem, but also lets us enter into the greatest blessing of knowing and loving and having this relationship with God himself. The saints of old knew that they absolutely needed a priest and a king. And I hope that you understand in a different but fundamentally similar way, so do you. And the sad story that we see over and over again in the Old Testament is that there is never a priest or a king who was good enough to give the people what they needed. But that sad story is over because God has given us our priest and king in Jesus. It's all wrapped up in one person. Because as our king, he rules over our universe with absolute power, but as priest, he intercedes personally for sinful humanity with perfect love. As king, he's Lord over our hearts and our lives, but as priest, he enters into them. As king, he is just and hands down judgment for the righteous and the unrighteous, but as priest, he offers his righteous life as a sacrifice for an unrighteous world. If you want to see the clearest picture of who Jesus is as our priest king, look nowhere else but the cross. Because on the cross, Jesus reigns in death over sin and death forever. But his reign over sin and death is accomplished through a high priestly sacrifice where he makes one sacrifice for the sins of the world so that all who would trust in him would receive the benefits of that sacrifice and be forgiven forever. And on the cross, we see the most beautiful portrait and picture of who Jesus Christ is as our priest and as our king. Before I completely lose my voice, summary, Melchizedek is a priestly king of righteousness with no beginning or end of days who blesses Abraham. And in response, Abraham responds with a tithe of thankfulness. Jesus is the perfect priestly king of righteousness who has no beginning or end of days, who blesses the children of Abraham by faith. And the children of Abraham by faith respond to this blessing with giving our lives as a living tithe or a living sacrifice in a response to what he has done for us. Praise God for our eternal priest king, Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you made a way that you could reign and rule over us, but that you could personally intervene and deal with our sin so that we actually could know you, love you, trust you, and obey you. Thank you for this picture that you give us in Melchizedek that points us to an even better picture in Jesus. And I pray that each one of these women in this room, you'd send them out from here just with a heart full of thankfulness that you have provided a priest king who, wrapped up in Jesus, gives us everything that we could ever want or ever need. Help us to know, love, trust, and obey him more today. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. See you next week.